Well, I want to invite Bob and Kevin up here. Join me on the platform if you would. We have been going through the 21 reasons why not to believe. And because we've been having so much fun this morning, we are now going to have the 20 reasons why not to believe. So, Debbie, I just want to let you know we're skipping the very first question and we're going directly to the second question this morning. So, guys, first of all, Bob Siegel, Kevin Conover, teaching class 11 o'clock. These guys have been incredible. Their knowledge is so deep. Because our time is limited, I want to jump right into our time together, and let's jump into some questions. Now, as I reviewed these questions this week, I looked through these, and some of the questions that we had are kind of controversial. And so the conversation kind of went, should we or should we not share some of the things that are kind of controversial? I am not afraid of that. In fact, I think it's good that we wrestle and understand, because it is in the wrestling that we come to understand truth. And so some of the things we're going to talk about this morning, not even all Christians are in agreement on. But I want you to know that's okay, because our faith resides in Jesus, not in all of these peripheral things that are significant, but can sometimes cause some people to not be able to cross that line of faith. We're going to jump in today by this second question. At some point after a person passes away, at some point after Jesus' return, says God, the Bible tells us that God will judge the living and the dead. So where do we reside after death and before Christ return? Who's taking this, Bob?
I'll take this. And first of all, it does say in the Bible that Jesus is going to return in the air, and that anybody that happens to still be alive and hasn't had a physical death will actually experience a resurrected body without dying. So who knows? You may be one of those lucky few. We don't know when he will come. I'll tell you why we're going to meet him in the air, though, so that we'll know it's him. He told us to beware of false prophets. He said there would be false Christs. So if somebody comes today and claims to be the second coming of Jesus, if you didn't meet him in the air, you already know he's lying. Isn't that easy? See, this isn't rocket science. So if somebody comes and says, I'm Jesus, in fact, it's not just me, I'm here with my disciples, we just took a trip to Bermuda, we're back. Don't listen to them, okay? As for what happens to us when we die, a lot of people think that when they die, their soul becomes an angel. This is Hollywood. Neither are we disembodied spirits floating around there. There are disembodied spirits from evil people called demons that took place years ago. It's a whole different story. The Bible talks about the hope of the resurrection. You see, heaven is not a cosmic graveyard when you go after you die because, golly, you had to go somewhere. It's not a place where you're going to sit around and just strum harps or have native women stick grapes in your mouth. Heaven is a place where you will serve and obey God for the rest of eternity, and it's a continuation of life. God never intended for human beings to die. Our ancestors, Adam and Eve, turned away from God and experienced physical death that they were not supposed to experience. We experience it because we are related to them and because of our sin, which the Bible calls selfishness. We were never meant to die. When Jesus stood over Lazarus's tomb and he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in 5 minutes, what did he do? It was the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. You ever wondered why he wept? He's going to raise the dude to life in 5 minutes. What's he weeping about? Because nobody was ever meant to die. And even though Jesus knows we will resurrect someday, the fact that anybody dies at all is a tragedy. And so he cries. But the glorious hope is the resurrection. When you die, your next conscious moment will be in heaven. Now, God is completely removed from time. That's taught in the Bible. The Bible says things about time and space that quantum physicists are just now learning about time and space. And the Bible said it 2,000 years ago. So when we see somebody pass away and we bury them, the apostles called that falling asleep, in the sense that from our point of view, this person is now unconscious. But someday when Jesus returns, they're going to rise from the dead. And that is in our future, whenever Jesus rises from the dead. But here's my point. Since God is removed from time, the moment a soul dies and leaves this mortal body, it goes into heaven. And heaven is removed from time. It goes into eternity. So that person's next conscious moment is in heaven. So let's say you have an aunt that you loved years ago, your beloved Aunt Flossie, and she passed away. Okay? When did Aunt Flossie go into heaven? From her point of view, she went there immediately. And she's there, and she can look back through time, and she can see you, and she can watch you. But from the point of view of history, she and you and Dan and Kevin and all of us will rise at the same time. So the short Reader's Digest version, when you die, you are immediately resurrected. It doesn't look that way to us because we are bound by time and space, but your soul will go into eternity and you will experience your resurrected body from your point of view. It'll happen immediately. After you breathe your last breath, your next second, you will be with Jesus and you will be resurrected, not as an angel, not as a disembodied spirit, but as a human being. And what will life be like? Exactly what it would have been like if Adam and Eve hadn't blown it. And they'll be there too. We can talk to them about that.
All right. Kevin, you want to add to that?
I only have a little bit to add to that. I was having this discussion with some high school students. Actually, this kid was a ninth grader. And we were discussing the rapture, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, says they will be caught up in the air. And I'm having this discussion, and I'm hoping that the kids are paying attention and understanding. And this one kid raises his hand, and he goes, Mr. Conover, I have a question. He says, since we're going to be caught up in the air, is it important that we're outside when this happens? I was like, whoa, I never thought about that before. I don't think God's going to have problems with getting us through the roof. You know, it's not going to be a problem. So that would be kind of painful if you're inside. You know, run outside quick. Here he comes. Whoosh. Right. But anyway, that's my deep theological thought for that question.
Keep some Dramamine handy in case you get caught up in the air.
You know, you may have heard Pastor say in times past how he was a Thomas, just a doubting Thomas. I mean, he's a critical thinker. I think if Pastor Jim was a Thomas, I think I'm 10 times that. I love the sciences. In my spare time that I have, I read or I watch stuff related to science. I have the opinion that science and theology are on a convergent track. And I am very intrigued every time I hear a new discovery or a new revelation in science, to contrast that against what I know to be God's Word, to see if there is a discrepancy. I have not seen one in myself as I look at this. Now, those that are in science would obviously take objection to what I'm saying. But I look at that and I say, that is beautiful. The whole idea of who you are, who are you? What makes you up at body? Then we understand the body. We talk about soul and spirit, and it gets a little bit more nebulous. To put it in a real plain package that you could understand is you are a packet of unique information. Very interesting thing happened in science. Dr. Leonard Susskind and Stephen Hawking, you probably have heard those names. They spent a lot of time in theoretical science. They had an ongoing debate for like 10 years on whether or not information can be destroyed. And rather than getting into deep science of that, which I would love to do, but time doesn't permit, nor do I have the expertise, there is the conclusion that came out of that is information can never be destroyed. What are you? The Bible tells us in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. What was the Word? What was the Word? I ask people, what was the Word? I remember when I was just a kid, and people would say to me, or, you know, they'd talk about, and Jesus appeared, he just appeared out of nowhere with the 12 disciples. And I thought, man, he just moved through the wall. Why didn't he fall through the floor? So my mind has always been real critical in that thinking. Of course, I'm older now, and I have a better understanding. But the reality is that there is something unique about you, and it is contained in some type of information. And that information, even science tells us that information can never be destroyed. The real question for you when you're looking at this through the eyes of an eternity is, where am I going to reside? Is that information resurrected in our body? Are we going to be with Jesus, or are we going to be separated in totality from the very God? In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word, Logos, the wisdom of that became flesh. God so loved us, so loved his creation, that he birthed himself into humanity, that we all could reside with him in eternity. All right, let's move along. So, having said that, guys, how can anyone serve a God who condemns people to hell?
Okay, well, this is a significant question, obviously. I was just having a conversation with an atheist about this very question. And I want you to imagine, what if police officers decided that they were no longer going to carry guns and they were no longer going to arrest people? Okay, so they pull you over, you were talking on your cell phone, you know you were, and the cop comes up and he goes, "Hey, I saw you talking on your phone." You tell him the truth. "Yeah, I was." He says, "You know, that's not a good idea. It's dangerous. Have a good day." Walks away. Okay? Somebody else, he sees somebody else, you know, a burglar steals from somebody else. Somebody complains and he's like, "Hey, stop that. It's not good for society." Okay? Not a good thing, right? Do you think that crime is going to go up or crime is going to go down? It's going to go up. It's going to go way up, and it's going to go way up real, real fast. Okay? The reason a police officer is called a peace officer is because he has the ability to generate peace by enforcing the law. Okay? I fear two things, right? I fear God. It's a healthy fear. It's kind of like a healthy fear of the ocean because he's incredibly powerful. And he deserves our respect. He knows a lot. He made us. I fear God. But I also fear the person who doesn't fear God. Why? Well, the reason I fear that person is because they have no respect for judgment. They have no respect for authority. They have no respect for eternity and that prison called hell. What happens when society throws off all restraint, when they get rid of hell, when they get rid of judgment? There is no God. There is no judgment. Morals are just your opinions. There is no hell. We don't have to deal with that. What happens to a society that embraces that? Well, we can see it happening all around us. Just look around. Okay, people call pornography freedom of speech. People call killing a baby the right to choose. People become more and more selfish and self-involved, and they step on other people to get ahead. They steal, they lie, they cheat on their spouses. It's all over the place. Okay, but as a Christian who knows that judgment is coming, that there will be a judgment, that there will be a hell, I have to keep in mind I must do what's right because I am going to be held accountable to a God up in heaven. If hell wasn't real, if God said, "Hey guys, I was just telling a joke, everybody gets to go to heaven," what would happen to this world? It would become hell on earth. If you want a picture of what that would look like, just look at Nazi Germany. Pure evil everywhere. A God who let Stalin, Lenin, Pol Pot, Hitler, Mao Zedong, and all these killers, mass murderers, just come into heaven, would he be a good God? No, in fact, he would be an evil God. A God who would let wickedness go unpunished would actually be a God who didn't love you, who didn't love justice, and who was not a good God. In fact, he would be an evil God. A judge who lets sin go free doesn't care about anybody. Hell is a requirement in order for God to be good. Okay? A person cannot just go and let what he knows is wrong go on and continue to be good, call himself good. Okay? And our God, it's his very nature to be good. He must quarantine evil, ultimately. And hell is the ultimate quarantining of evil.
Let me let you know a little secret. Your friends who tell you that they don't believe in hell, they do. They don't know that they believe in it. Sometimes we have to help people see. But God created everybody with a conscience that agrees with his standards. Now, I meet people all the time. They say, "I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell." And I always ask them this. "Do you believe in a God that would send people to heaven?" And what do they say? "Oh, of course. I believe in a God that will send people to heaven." I say, "Well, who's in heaven?" "Oh, everybody. Oh, everybody. Adolf Hitler is in heaven. Genghis Khan is in heaven. Murderers and rapists are in heaven." Doesn't sound like much of a heaven. I thought heaven was a paradise. I thought that heaven was a place where we were going to be safe and be able to enjoy life. Kevin mentioned Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler, after murdering close to 7 million Jews and millions of other people, he takes a quick cyanide capsule when the Allies come so that he can't be brought to justice. He avoids the Nuremberg trials and he just checks out. Doesn't something inside you cry out that that's wrong? Doesn't something inside you cry out that if there were a loving God, a just God, that he would not allow that to happen? Our court systems show that we as a society embrace the idea of accountability. I had an interesting dialogue with a police officer one time, and he asked me the two questions that I hear more than any other question. He said to me, first of all, he says, you're God. Of course, he's not my God. He's everybody's God. He says, two reasons I can't believe in your God. One is I can't believe in a loving God that would send people to hell. Two, I can't believe in a loving God that would sit back and watch all the evil in this world and not do anything about it. Did you realize that those two questions contradict themselves? You aware of that? On one hand, people say, I can't believe in a God who wouldn't do something about evil. And then we go, okay, well, as a matter of fact, God is going to do something about evil. He's coming back someday. He's going to say, all right, everybody out of the pool, line up. He's going to hold us. And then we go, oh, well, I don't want that either. I said to him, sir, I understand that as a police officer, you've seen a lot of evil. And that's why he was saying this. I said, but you don't remember, sir. You think we're meeting each other for the first time tonight. He was attending my Bible study. I said, we actually met a couple of months ago when I came home late one night and the woman next door to me had called the police because her husband had beaten her for the umpteenth time. And when I arrived on the scene, her husband was already in handcuffs, already in the squad car, kicking, screaming, hitting the window, cussing. And I'll never forget, sir, what you said to this woman. You said, ma'am, would you please, please, please press charges this time? Because it's always the same. Your husband beats you. You call the police. We arrest him. We take him downtown. You have a change of heart. You come down. You drop the charges. So we have to let him go. He beats you again. You call us again. We arrest him again. You drop the charges again. He says, we've been through this 7 times. He says, you're making my life difficult. You're making my job difficult. I care about you. Your husband needs to be locked up because otherwise you're going to end up dead. I said, sir, when I saw you say that to her, I didn't say to myself, gee, what a rough, tough, incompassionate police officer locking this poor man up in jail. I mean, all he did was beat his wife. I said, no. I said, what a loving, compassionate police officer who cares about this woman so much that he's actually pleading with her to help him do his job and justice. When somebody says a loving God would not send people to hell, it is quite the opposite. He could not be a loving God if there weren't such a place as hell.
Amen.
Amen. Yes. Now, just think about the reality of that, what Bob has just shared, Bob and Kevin both. The truth of the matter is, God that created perfection, he created a universe that works, a universe of causality, of cause and effect. Everything works. Every action has a reaction. But in the midst of that, this creation got broke. And every one of us, we look deep into our own life, we know that truth of that statement, that humanity is broken. And in the context of that, God had a plan. And he said, I don't need 10 plans. I need the plan. And the plan was for God himself to be made into the likeness of man. As Jesus, the very personification of God, that everyone that would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. It had to be in the context of a choice, the ability to choose. Let's move to our next question. Here's one you hear talked about a lot of controversy with this. How can you believe the Bible, which suggests the earth is only 6,000 to 7,000 years old, when everyone knows, based on the geological record, it's approximately 4.5 billion years old, in a universe that's reported to be 13.7, and more recently they're saying maybe 13.8 billion years old? Fix that one for me, Kevin.
Okay, so I just will put out a disclaimer that this is a controversial issue. I have discussions with people about this all the time. Your salvation doesn't depend on how old you think the earth is, okay? So let's just make that clear, okay? Jesus Christ is what you need. So, but we want to know the truth, right? And this is a process of iron sharpening iron. The church needs to look at things, evaluate, make decisions, and say, okay, what is the truth here? I want to know the truth, okay? I don't want to believe something because it could have been. I want to believe it because this is what it says, okay? So, that being the case, my personal perspective, and I have been persuaded that the earth is only 6,000 to 7,000 years old based on a variety of things that I see, okay? If you take the chronologies in the Bible and you trace it back to Adam, you end up with about 6,000 years old as the age of the earth, if you take those chronologies just like they are. Okay, now, there are several scholars. Now, where people get confused is they talk about the days, okay? They say, okay, the day was a period of time, and da-da-da-da-da. There's different views. There's what's called progressive creation theory. This is the idea that God created a little bit, then paused, then created a little bit more, then paused, then created a little bit, then paused. That's one theory. There's theistic evolution, that God actually used evolution in order to get us to Adam and Eve and then moved on. There's what's called the gap theory, okay, where there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. There's what's called the framework hypothesis, that Genesis 1 is just a poem. Now, the reason I believe that the 6 days are six 24-hour days, and the reason I'm persuaded of this is because the top Hebrew scholars in the world, two of them at Oxford, James Barr and Hugh Williamson, the famous apologist R.C. Sproul, and Emmanuel Tov at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, have all said that the Hebrew author of Genesis meant that to be 24-hour days. The Hebrew culture has always thought it was 24-hour days. And they say, literally, we don't know of any serious... James Barr, one of the most famous Hebrew scholars, said, I don't know of a single historian, Hebrew scholar, historian, who thinks this is the Hebrews thought this was anything other than a 24-hour day. Okay, now that carries a lot of weight for me. Beyond that, if you look at Romans chapter 5, it says that Adam's sin brought death into the world. Okay, and it also says that sin reigned from Adam forward. If you believe that the earth is millions and millions of years old, or billions of years old, well then, you have death prior to Adam. Okay, so this is a difficult theological thing to reconcile. Okay, and then lastly, although scientists say that the earth is billions of years old, there's a lot of science that supports the idea that the earth is not. For example, we have a magnetic field around our earth, okay? That magnetic field is diminishing. If the earth were billions of years old, that magnetic field, at the rate at which it's diminishing, would already be gone. The moon is slowly moving away from the earth. Okay, at the rate at which the moon is moving away from the earth, we actually wouldn't have a moon anymore if the earth-moon system were 3 to 4 billion years old. Okay, why aren't there more people on planet Earth? Did you know that from 1810 until today, our population has increased to 6 billion from, has increased by 6 billion from 1 billion to 7 billion? Evolutionists say we've been here for 150 to 200,000 years. Where are all the people? We should have about 150,000 people per square inch on planet Earth if we calculate that properly. Okay, now somebody will say, well, maybe everybody got blown up and they're all dead. Well, why don't we have more fossils? You know there are 8,000 hominid fossils in the world today that have been found? That's it. Where are all the people if this is the case? Did you know that the oldest tree is only around 5,000 years old? If the planet is billions of years old, why is there not a single tree older than around 5,000 years? Did you know that the oldest calendar we have only goes back to Adam? In existence, and from any civilization, there's not a single calendar that extends past 6,000 years. There's not a single language that extends past 6,000 years. If humans have been here for 150 to 200,000 years, then why don't we have more people? Now, is it possible? Why don't we have more languages represented? Mesopotamian cuneiform, oldest language in existence, around 5,000 years old. Why don't we have older languages? Now, here's the thing. People are always talking bad about the Bible in the sense that they're claiming the Bible's wrong here, the Bible's wrong here, the Bible's wrong here. You know, they used to think that King David wasn't a real person because there was no archaeological evidence representing him. Until 1993, they found the Tel Dan inscription. Bam, David's real. The Hittites mentioned over 40 times in the Old Testament, and yet people said the Bible's fictional because the Hittites aren't a real people. Until they found and excavated the entire Hittite empire in 1906. Luke was considered a poor historian because he used the word politarch. And it was nowhere else except in the Bible. And now they've found 32 archaeological inscriptions of the word politarch used. Einstein said the universe was eternal, existed eternally. He proved himself wrong in 1916 and actually proved the Bible right mathematically. The world had a beginning. Arno Penzias also agreed with him. Hubble agreed with him. And George Gamow agreed with him. Now it's a known fact the universe had a beginning. What the Bible said originally. So which should I go with? Fallible man, which makes a claim about reality, who wasn't there, who didn't see it happen, Or should I go with the Bible, which is validated again and again and again and again and again? Now, if the earth is old, fine. I want to know that and I want to believe that. But to me, it seems there is plenty of evidence, plenty of evidence to go with that literal reading of Genesis 1. And again, I want to just throw my disclaimer out there. I'm not slamming anybody who doesn't agree with that. Iron sharpens iron. That's what we're here to do. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved. So we have good conversations, talk it out, and pray that God would reveal his word to us and his truth to us. So, amen? Yeah.
And I agree with Kevin that there's no reason that we should assume that the world is the age that scientists are telling us. Those dating methods really break down. I used to do some work with creation research. I'm not a scientist at all, but in their artistic department, I wrote an episode for their radio series, Jonathan Park, and I spent some time with them. They give compelling arguments for a young earth, as does Kevin, and I think everybody should take the time to find out what they are. Even when people ask about the dinosaurs, there are even good answers you can give for that. There's bad ones, too. Don't say, hey, I saw them on the Flintstones, and Dino used to greet Fred. That wouldn't have a lot of credibility. But did you know that almost every single culture, if you go back and study them as far back as ancient history goes, they talk about dinosaurs? Now, they didn't call them dinosaurs. They sometimes called them dragons. They sometimes called them leviathans. Where did they get those ideas from? Did they go out and send paleontologists and do fossil digs back in ancient times? No, they didn't. So don't be spooked. Don't feel that you have to read the Bible a certain way because of what you're hearing with alleged scientific discovery. Having said that, if you're sitting here today and there's just no way you can believe in a young earth, and I don't think it has to be this big of an issue, but if it's an issue for you, if it's a deal breaker for you, I do want to say that there is some interpretive element in how we view a word like day. The author of the book of Hebrews, for example, talked about the seventh day as if it's continuing on. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't believe in a literal six, but it occurs to me that if he thought that the seventh day was not literal, 24 hours, maybe the others weren't either. As I said before, God is removed from time. People always ask me, how long did it take God to create the world? I don't think it took God any amount of time to create the world. Don't get me wrong. I think he could have done it in 6 days. I think he could have done it in 6 seconds. The point is, if there was a time when only God existed and time is a human measurement, it may not have taken him any time at all. So there is some latitude with the word day. Let me tell you what there isn't latitude, though. And Kevin alluded to this. Jesus Christ talked about Adam and Eve as if they really existed. He talked about Noah as if he really existed. The whole doctrine of our sin nature is that our ancestors, Adam and Eve, fell into sin. If you feel there's a little bit of wiggle room with how you interpret day in chapter 1 of Genesis, I do want to at least point out there is zero wiggle room with chapter 2. There was a Garden of Eden. There was an Adam and Eve. There is just no going around that. And by the way, speaking of Noah and the flood, every single culture, or virtually every single culture in at least every one of our continents has an ancient story about a flood. This is one of those, it's the glass of water half full or half empty things. I talk to college students all the time. They go, oh, did you know that the Bible isn't the only book that talks about a flood? Epic of Gilgamesh talked about a flood. That's supposed to disprove the uniqueness of the Bible. I said, great. Epic of Gilgamesh talked about a flood too. Completely different. You know what that means? There was a flood. We even know where the Red Sea was parted. What we today call the Gulf of Aqaba would have been considered the Red Sea in those days. They found an Egyptian chariot spokes wheel on the bottom of it, and they compared it to the cuneiform writings that our Egyptian friends left us in 3D, and it matches the kind of spokes wheels that they had with Ramses II, otherwise known as Yul Brynner in the movie The Ten Commandments. They go to the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba. There's a mountain there. Now, it's in Saudi Arabia, but guess what? You know where Paul says Mount Sinai was? Arabia. I know there's a mountain today that they have in Israel called Mount Sinai, but that's because when ancient monks went out and looked for things in the 4th century, they usually found what they were looking for, even if they didn't really find it. So just because we have a mountain today that we call Mount Sinai doesn't mean that's the real Mount Sinai. The real Mount Sinai is in Arabia. On the top, it's blackened. On the bottom, there are figurines of the kinds of calves that the ancient Egyptians used to worship. The Hebrews, unfortunately, returned to a worship of those calves. Anyway, we could go on and on. That's enough for now. There's all kinds of evidence to accept everything in the Bible. But if you're having a little bit of trouble with day, consider the fact that God is removed from time. That doesn't have to be a problem. I guarantee you, though, that if you started studying the science, you would find that the world is a lot younger than people think it is anyway.
I just want to add one last thing here, too, because I think people find this really interesting. Dinosaurs always comes up. Right now, they're finding dinosaurs with soft tissue inside the bones and the bones not fossilized. Mary Schweitzer, look it up, in Montana, found a T-Rex bone with soft blood tissue inside the bone. She also found a Hadrosaurus. They're finding numerous dinosaurs now with soft tissue in them. I know this sounds like something out of a science fiction movie. They didn't believe it either. She was like, this isn't real. She saw it, and she's like, this isn't real. But it is real, okay? And it fits perfectly inside the biblical time frames. But if you take evolutionary time frames, which says dinosaurs, T-Rex went extinct 65 million years ago, you've got a serious problem. And they do. Now, this is what they're saying to it. They're saying, oh, well, we were wrong about red blood cells. They can last millions of years. Yeah, sure. Okay. So do your own research. Do your own homework. The truth isn't hiding. God is not hiding. He's not worried about being proven wrong. Just do your research.
For those of you that are cognitive thinkers, I want to give you a scientific reason why not to get hung up on this issue. Just don't get hung up on it. You can discuss it back and forth. I'm going to give you a scientific reason why not to get hung up on this issue. A number of years ago, while I was here at Skyline, I received an invitation to a scientific symposium up in Pepperdine University. Why they invited me, I don't know, but I was invited up there. I went up there, had a great time, and I'm surrounded by all of these doctorates of every different discipline you can imagine. In the evening, it was time to have dinner, and they set up the dinner outside on the president's lawn overlooking the ocean, just absolutely incredible view. And I come in and I sit down at the table, and I'm surrounded by doctors of chemistry and geology and physics and on, because just an incredible bank of knowledge around the table. And so as we sat there and visited a little bit, and I just shared with him, hey, I'm just a pastor, I'm down in San Diego, etc. And I said, hey, I got some questions I'd like to ask you guys. Is that all right? They go, oh, yeah, Mr. Grant, we would love to have an opportunity to answer your questions. I said, okay. I said, if I understand it correctly, when we talk about space and we talk about time, we really talk about those as the same thing, space-time. Now, just so you'll know, the reason we talk about it that way, if I say, I want to meet you at McDonald's, it's meaningless unless I tell you when. I want to meet you at McDonald's after church. Space and time. So I'm giving you a location and a time.
Yeah.
You getting hungry?
In and out, not McDonald's.
In and out, okay,
yeah.
In and out.
Oh,
I see they like
you're clapping
In-N-Out.
For that.
Sorry, McDonald's. Hey.
Because of the verses on the bottom of the cup.
Okay, that's right. Here you go. Anyway, so space-time is always considered as one element, space-time. So I asked the guys, I said, am I understanding this correctly, that the universe is expanding? They said, that's right, Mr. Grant. You understand that correctly. I said, okay. I said, and space-time is a part of the universe, and therefore, since space is expanding, does that also not mean that time itself is expanding? And it got real quiet. And I thought, oh my goodness, I have stepped in it big time. And they thought for a little bit and they said, you know what, Mr. Grant, you're correct. Now, what's the implication of this? The implication of this is that time, if space is expanding, time also is expanding. Space, time are together. Therefore, time is not linear. Time is changing so that the interval of time for right now is not the same as it was yesterday. It's not the same as it was 100 years ago. It's not the same as it was 1,000 years ago. We have no way of knowing because we are inside and we are changing with this. The point is, don't get hung up on this argument because there's no way we know what the true interval of time is. Let's go to our next question. I want to show you one other thing, too. Looks like we've got time for this. Would you show? This is a picture up here on the screen. If you were to hold your thumb up like this in the night skies, and you saw your thumbnail, That is a part of the universe that would be encompassed by your thumbnail as you hold it up looking out at the universe. Then the next one. Each one of those dots of light that you saw there and each one of these dots of lights that you see here, this in the middle is a galaxy. All of these dots of lights that you see surrounding it are galaxies like this one. This galaxy is very similar to our own galaxy. It's the Milky Way galaxy. There are over, they say there's between 200 and 300 billion stars in our galaxy. And there are as many galaxies in the universe as there are stars in our galaxy. Vastness of space. Now, the reason I mention this to you, because I just want you to, for those of you that have a hard time wanting to just bridge this gap of believing what the Bible says. Here's what science knows as truth today. And that is all that we can see, all that we can measure in the universe, the entirety of the universe, all that we're able to observe, everything that's out there, they now know only comprises 4% of the known galaxy. The other 96% of the universe, the other 96%, we're only 4% of it. The other 96%, we cannot see. They cannot see it. They know it's there. They know it's out there, but they can't see it. They can't directly observe it. The scripture says in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are unseen were not made of the things which are visible. We do not know the whole physics and the whole chemistry of the 96% that's out there. So when the pseudo-intellectuals that say, hey, there can be no God, they're referencing only 4% of a universe and have no concept and no ability to understand the greatness of God that encompasses another 96% and beyond. Let's go to our last question. If God does exist, is that our last one here? No. Here. If God does exist, how can a loving God permit suffering and evil in this world?
Okay, so what I'm going to give you real quickly is the logical answer, okay? Now, if somebody is in the midst of suffering, obviously you don't spout off the logical answer because there are two sides to this issue. There's a person who's struggling emotionally, and there's a person who's struggling intellectually, okay? And you have to approach each of those differently. Christ says, mourn with those who mourn and take joy with those who joy. Sometimes a person just needs you to put your arm around them and love them. That's it. All they need is the love of God. They don't need an intellectual answer in the midst of suffering. They just need that presence. And but for the logical answer to this question, It's basically suffering has to exist in order for love to exist. This is just the way it is. Love must be demonstrated. If I come home each day and my wife says, honey, can you change the baby's diaper? She's crying. And I say, baby, you know I love you, but I got to watch a TV show at this time. And she's like, oh, okay. And then a little bit later she goes, hey, can you help me with the dishes? I've got to take care of some of the kids. And I say, honey, you know I love you, but I got to take a nap right now. And then I continue on, and we're sleeping in bed, and she says, hey, honey, can you get me a glass of water? And I said, honey, I really love you, but get it yourself. your legs aren't broken. She talked.
No, but yours might be.
Yeah. <that's right. laughs> My wife's right over here. She knows I don't do that. Okay. Talk is cheap. Okay. Talk is cheap. Love must be demonstrated. That's the whole point of the tree in the garden. The tree is in the garden to give Adam and Eve a choice. Do I show God how much I love him by obeying him? Or do I reject God and say, I don't love you. I've decided to do things my way. And that is really the overarching issue of why suffering exists. This world is an opportunity for us to choose God or to choose us. Those who choose God says, you want to do things your way, then you're going to go over here. If you want to do things my way, you're going to come over here. And this is important Because the people who want to do things their way always conflict with the people who want to do things God's way. Have you noticed that? You're in the workplace. Who frustrates you? The person who doesn't like God. Who frustrates them? You. Because you're a goody two-shoes, right? Okay? And so God is going to eliminate this problem eventually. Okay, but in the meantime, he's giving people an opportunity. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would reach repentance. God is giving people, he is long-suffering, he is patient. He wants everybody to experience the joy of making the decisions that he's asked you to make. That is where you reap blessing. 99% of the problems in this world could be eliminated if we did what God said. Esteem others better than yourself. Okay? Lay down your life for your friend. Love somebody even when it's hard. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Okay, all these things are because God cares about us, and the suffering is produced as a result of disobedience to God. And that's the sad reality. Think about your own life. Where does your pain come from? It comes from either somebody else not doing what God said or you not doing what God said, by and large. Now, there are natural disasters, and that this is a question we can talk about and discuss. I teach classes. By the way, I'm teaching a class online live tonight from 7 to 9. If you want to, there's a flyer out back you can pick up, and it's a very interesting class. You're welcome to do that. But I'm going to leave the rest to Bob here because we're almost out of time.
Well, I know we're almost out of time, but I'm still stuck on In-N-Out right now. I'm fine when my colleague Kevin and I look at the 6 day differently, but In-N-Out, the best hamburger place, those are fighting words. I don't know. Sometimes people say, okay, well, if human beings are causing so much evil, why did God even bother to give them free will in the first place? It is an irrelevant question. Let me tell you why. Because God created you in such a way that you are glad you have free will. Don't tell me that you don't. Don't tell me that you wish you were a marionette on a string. When you were in high school, and some of you are still in high school, counting the days till you can get out of the house, when there won't be rules, when there won't be curfews. Why? Because you want your freedom. How many wars and revolutions have been fought in the name of freedom? So when people enjoy their freedom, strive for their freedom, and then turn around and say, why did God give us freedom? It's a little bit disingenuous. God created this world to be enjoyed, but with enjoyment comes responsibility. Now, Henry Ford invented the American automobile. I don't blame Henry Ford every time there's an automobile accident. As a matter of fact, my sister, when she was 21 years old, was killed by a drunk driver. I do blame the drunk driver. I don't blame Henry Ford for creating the automobile. And yet sometimes there are physical things, sickness and death. That's harder to understand. We've seen a lot of that. We've seen more than our share of that, even here in Skyline recently. I'm going to tell you a true story about a person named Nathan. Now, Nathan was born without the ability to walk. When I met him, he was in an electronically powered wheelchair. This was back in the early 80s where I was doing campus ministry at the University of California in Santa Barbara. And Nathan was only 3 feet tall, if he was even that tall. Nathan came to our meetings for a whole year. Loved the Bible, loved the people, desperately wanted to believe in God, desperately wanted to believe in Christ. But you know why he held back? He said, if this stuff is true, I'm going to walk someday. If this stuff is true, I'm going to resurrect to a full size someday. And if I were to grasp that as a belief and then find out that Christianity and the Bible is a crock, I'm going to be devastated. So I will not set myself up. Now, I didn't mind that he took time. Because even though I do a lot of evangelism, Jesus never rushed people. Jesus himself said, let people count the cost. So we didn't rush Nathan. A year later, he gave his life to Christ. He was excited. He was one of our Bible study leaders. Sharp guy, witty guy, intelligent guy. He owned a VCR before anybody else even knew what a VCR was. Maybe the most popular person in our group. But I moved to San Diego to start another kind of campus ministry, a campus church at the University of California in San Diego. And I was living here only about a year when I got a phone call from a student named Steve, former student of mine, said Nathan has pneumonia and his weakened lungs that have been weak pretty much from his day of birth. And his parents had been told right away he probably won't live long. He's now in his early 20s. He says he doesn't look like he's going to make it. So I went down to see my friend. And there were probably 30 students at a time throughout the night, and then another 30. The nurses said they never saw anything like it. And people would go into the chapel at the hospital, and they would pray. And Christians pray in different ways, as you know. And Christians have different views about healing. Some people say, Lord, if it's your will, heal Nathan. But we also know that you might want to take him home and your will be done. And others say, no. If you have faith, you'll be healed. The truth is somewhere in between, folks. It's true that God says we have to have faith in his promises if he's promised it. If God speaks to somebody and says, I'm going to physically heal you, I take great stock in what he said to that person. That's the way it works. We have faith in what God promised. Abraham's considered the father of faith. Abraham was promised by God that his wife Sarah, even though she was in her 70s, was going to have a child against miraculous odds. But God came and told Abraham that that was going to happen. Here's how it didn't happen. Abraham didn't sit under an oak tree one day and said, you know, even though my wife's too old to have kids, I think I'll just name and claim a baby. That's not the way it happened. God spoke. I didn't know what God's will was for Nathan, but boy, we had one guy in our group. He was getting mad. He was upset that people would dare assume anything other than healing, even though Nathan would be healed in heaven. He wanted to see it here. And he stood up in front of us, right in the middle of this prayer meeting, and he says, how many of you believe that God could really heal him? And of course, we all raised our hands. He says, all right, then that's the way we should be praying. No more of this. Nevertheless, Father, your will be done. I didn't think that was a bad prayer. Jesus made that prayer. And I continued to pray. But I'm going to tell you something. I started feeling God's presence so richly that I began to think that maybe Nathan would get healed. And when I would walk into his room and he would see me, he would perk up. Part of that was that he was seeing his old spiritual mentor, and he'd perk up and he'd grab my arm and he'd go, Bob, with his last breath practically. Bob, I want to live. I want to live. I said, okay, then pray with me. But I didn't give him false hope. I said, Nathan, God is going to heal you. And he's going to heal you soon. Either he'll do it here or your next breath will be in heaven, but he's going to heal you one way or the other. And then his parents were saying, boy, every time Bob comes in the room, Nathan just perks up. And for a moment I thought, boy, God, are you actually going to use me? Are you going to heal Nathan through my hands? And everybody started getting all excited. To make things even more exciting, we had a woman in our group named Miko. Now, she went to a different church, and her pastor had never met Nathan, but she asked for prayer. And her pastor said, you know what? Don't worry. God gave me a vision, and in my vision, I saw Jesus standing over Nathan's bed, and he healed Nathan. It's going to happen. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. It didn't happen. Nathan died. He never made it through the night. It was the first time in my life I ever saw two parents hovering over the body of their son. I hope I never have to see it again. And they cried out, Nathan, Nathan, light of our life. And there was a beautiful funeral. It was open casket. And his mother said to me as we were standing over Nathan's body, well, he looks a lot more peaceful now than he did last night, doesn't he? Trying to make the best of things. And our group was devastated because it looked like God was in control of the situation. Let me tell you something. God was in control of the situation. We had one guy in our group named John. He was awakened about 3:15. God woke him up and said, and he just knew something just happened. He told me afterwards, 3:15, I knew something happened. Either Nathan just got healed or Nathan just died. And if God was telling me he died, then I guess that's because God's telling me it didn't happen according to randomness. It didn't happen according to chance. Nobody can die until I, God, say it's time to bring them home. And if I say they're going home, nothing can keep them here. And if I say they're staying here, nothing can bring them home. And he knew that something had happened. So that was good for people to know. God hadn't abandoned them. But the person, as you can probably guess, who was the most confused was Miko. She went back to her pastor and said, without offering a whole lot of information, tell me again exactly what you saw in your vision. It turned out the pastor did get a vision from God. He just interpreted it wrong. He did not know that Nathan was only 3 feet tall. And he did not know that Nathan could not walk. Miko had forgotten to supply that information. She merely said, my friend Nathan is in the hospital with pneumonia. What did he see? He saw Jesus stand over Nathan's bed, stretch him out to full size, pick him up in his arms, and carry him off. No, he wasn't healed the way people wanted him healed. But where is Nathan right now? Jesus Christ picked him up in his arms, stretched him out to full size, and carried him off personally into heaven. What could be more wonderful than that?
Amen. Father God, we just ask that your blessing upon this time this morning, and you would seal the words that are of truth. And Father, I pray if there's somebody in our midst this morning that just hasn't quite stepped over that line of confidence, that some of the things that may have been shared here today would just give them enough courage to accept the truth of your word. And it is amazing how your word is unveiled to us in our spirits once we cross that line. Father, we ask that your blessing upon our people keep them safe and blessing. We ask in Jesus' name.